Well, let me go ahead and pray, and we will jump into this message. Father, we come before you, and just so thankful for this song, Lord, that we ask you to speak to us. We ask that you speak through your word. We trust that of all the places that we could be at this time, you have chosen this place, and you have chosen to have all of us to listen to this message. And I do pray that you will speak powerfully through the example of Peter and through the scriptures we are about to study, so that we will be prompted to take steps of faith. Father, I just pray that you will help me to preach with conviction. I pray that you'll help us to listen expectantly. And I pray for anyone here who is here for a transformational purpose, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will just soften their hearts so that they will not only receive the word, but that the word will take root and spring forth in repentance and obedience. We just pray this in Christ's name, amen. Well, a few years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine who is a real intellectual. And the conversation began to drift into economics and social policy. I know it's kind of nerdy and everything, but as we were talking, he was an educator, and he was explaining how proud he was of one of his students who in class gave an outstanding critique of capitalism. And he began to explain the critique as a standard liberal critique, income disparity, promotion of greed. And after what seemed to be an hour of listening to this, I finally asked a question. So, do you not believe in capitalism? Do you have a problem with private ownership? And he smiled. He smiled because he knew that I knew that he owns two new cars, has every single Apple device there is, he owns his house, and he has a very large TV that he invites me over to watch. And he said, well, I guess if I were to live out what I believe, I'd have to live in a commune. So why don't you? And this was his answer. I don't have enough faith. I thought, isn't that pertinent? He didn't have enough faith to live out his convictions. And we could look at him, and we know there's a lot of people who believe you should do one thing, but they don't have enough faith to actually live it out. And we find that in the church all the time, don't we? I really should be sharing my faith with people, but I'm terrified of my relatives. I really should be giving more to the church, but we just don't have the money. I really should be getting more involved in the church and building up the church, but I just don't have the time. I really should break off this relationship that I know is wrong, but where else am I going to find someone? And what it all comes down to is I really should, but I don't have enough faith. And so how do you remedy this? Well, the passage we're going to look at today, Matthew 14, 22 to 23, we see how one remedies a lack of faith. And there's really only one solution, and that is you have to take a step of faith. Let's look at verse 22. Immediately, he, that being Jesus, made the disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, in this passage, Jesus is teaching Peter and the disciples a lesson. Remember, in this portion of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is instructing his disciples. He's nearing the final year of his ministry. He doesn't have much time left. The focus is not so much on the crowds, but on the disciples and preparing the disciples to take over his ministry, to inherit the ministry. And so he is training, he is instructing them, and he's teaching them about the nature of faith. Now, a wise friend of mine defines faith as obedience to God's commands in light of his promises. You obey first, and you ask questions later. I mean, we see this in the previous episode, don't we? Right before in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 14, 15 through 16, we read this. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages to buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." Now, isn't it interesting? Jesus says, "You give them something to eat. You do it." And do you know what the disciples are to do? They are to obey first and ask questions later. You see, the nature of faith is you obey first, and then you trust that God will somehow give you the resources to do what he asks you to do. When he asks Peter to walk on the water and says, "Come," he gives him the ability to do so. This is all about the nature of faith. Faith is obeying God's commands in light of his promises. And to be faithful to obeying God's commands, you have to believe that God will give you the ability. He will give you the resources to do so. Now, many of you are obedient, and many of you struggle with obedience. I struggle with obedience. And I think when you look at the root of disobedience, a lot of it is we just don't trust God. I should be seeking first the kingdom of heaven, knowing that all these things will be added to me, but I just don't know if that's possible. Have you been there? In fact, what I want you to do is I want you to maybe inventory your life right now. Is there some area in your life where you are really struggling to obey, where you are acutely tempted? Perhaps it's just, I need to let my husband lead, but you just want to take control, or I'm trying not to be anxious about the financial situation. Man, I'm just in this relationship that's up to no good. I really need to share my faith. I mean, what is your one thing? It might be just some temptation. I'm struggling with my thought life. What is your one thing where you are acutely tempted? Okay, and what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the relationship between faith and obedience. And we're going to help you to take a step of faith so that you can be completely confident in your obedience, that you will have no fear in obedience, that you will take that step of faith to obedience. And to do this, we are going to look at the object of faith, the application of faith, and the confession of faith to motivate you to take that step of faith to obedience. But before we get too far, we're going to look at the backdrop. Look at verse 22. "Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds." Now, in this context, you see, Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. And he abruptly made the disciples get into a boat and he dismissed the crowds. And this is kind of interesting because he just fed 5,000 people plus women and children. And now he's saying, get out of here. So what happened where Jesus is now saying, okay, it's time for everybody to go? Well, a parallel account in John 6, 14 through 15 gives us some answers to this. "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.' I mean, they just got fed by him, didn't they? Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They wanted to make him the Messiah. They wanted to exalt him to the lofty pedestal. They wanted to rally Israel around him so that Jesus would lead an insurrection against Rome. And Jesus is saying, this is not the time. And so he dismisses the crowd, and he makes the disciples get into the boat to get away, and so he can be alone on the mountain praying to his Father. He's craving that time alone. Look at verse 23. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. So Jesus goes to the top of the mountain. He is there by himself. And from what we know from the other gospel accounts, when we put them together, it is likely that Jesus told the disciples, you go a little way down the shore to Bethsaida, then wait for me. If I'm not there, then you go to the other side to Capernaum per my instructions, and he'll catch up with them. So the disciples have a temporary order to go to a neighboring city and then to wait and then to move on to the other side of the lake as Jesus commanded them to go. So Jesus is up here praying on the mountain, and then we are transferred to the plight of the disciples. You see, the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is kind of like it's in a cauldron. It's 600 feet below sea level. It's about 13 miles from north to south, about 7.5 miles east to west. And they were just going to make this slight journey along the northern coast of about 3 miles. But during the evening, all that cold air from the mountains, it drops and it rushes down the valleys, through the canyons, to the lake, and it stirs it up. And so it's known to have torrential lake storms. And so these disciples are blown off course. They are in the middle of the lake. We read in verse 24, let me find that. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. So you have these experienced sailors who are rowing against the wind, who are blown off course, and it was the fourth watch of the night, which would put it between 3 and 6 a.m. And so for about 9 hours, they are battling the seas, unable to do what Jesus said, which is to go to Capernaum. And all hope is lost for them, but for the object of faith, but for the arrival of Jesus. You see, to take a step of faith, you have to have confidence in the object of faith. For those of you who might be familiar with Alcoholics Anonymous, they have 12 steps, and the second step is that you need to place your faith in something greater than yourself to really become sane and under control. And then the third step commands a participant to turn your will over to the God of your own understanding. And this is pretty interesting, isn't it? Because what it teaches is it doesn't matter who is the object of your faith or what is the object of faith. As long as you have faith, that's good. So it could be a pink unicorn. As long as you give your life to the pink unicorn, she will serve you well. And so here these disciples are in the middle of the lake, the stormy, torrential wind and rain, and with the skies being black, they couldn't see the stars to adequately navigate. Lost in the middle of the lake, they could call out to a pink unicorn. They can call out to Poseidon, the god of the oceans. They could call out to Zeus, the god of the storm, but that wouldn't do any good, would it? Because they're not real. But what is real is seen in verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, this is something I would love to go back and see. The disciples are being rocked in a boat, and through weary, tired eyes, they see this shadow, this form that is coming. And it's one of those things where they don't really expect to see it. It just doesn't quite make sense. Last week we saw something that looked like a turtle in our front yard. And we thought, surely that's not a turtle, because turtles would not be in our front yard, but it was. So they are looking and they think they see some form of a man. And then this is fascinating, verse 26. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. Now, have you ever been terrified? For those of you who know him, Justin Erickson's a good friend of mine. He was a pastor who actually spoke here a few years ago, and he has an annoying habit of playing practical jokes. We were driving to a college retreat in some remote location, and we were driving through this canyon road, and I was focused on making sure I don't drive off this canyon road and kill both of us, because I made a promise to his wife to deliver him safely. And so out of the corner of my eye, I see Justin kind of crouching into the corner of his seat, and when I turn to look at him, he goes, "Wah!" And I scream like a little girl. No offense to you little girls, but nobody screams quite like you. I mean, and I'm trying to compose myself and be of good humor and not try to pull over and beat him. But I think that's probably what the disciples were doing. I mean, when it says they said it was a ghost and they were terrified, I mean, this is just like little girls screaming in a boat. They did not know what to do. And so Jesus reassures them in verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Now there's three elements here that kind of point to Jesus being the object of faith. Number one, Jesus is the one speaking. That image that you see walking on the water is not a ghost. It is me, a human, flesh and blood. Now, in that day, even though the Jews didn't have a parallel, it was common to believe that a God could walk on water. It was clearly a supernatural event. And when Jesus walks on water, I believe he kept his humanity the whole time. It's not like Jesus all of a sudden became extremely light and just kind of floated on top of the waves. I believe that he had such a command over nature that every time he placed his foot down on the water obeyed the command to harden and support his weight. And so he is demonstrating that he is the Lord of all nature. He is walking to the disciples to really rescue them and take them to the place where he told them to go. The reason they're in the middle of the lake is because Jesus said, "Go into the lake and go across the way." And Jesus was making sure that they could do so. Secondly, notice what he says. He says, "It is I." Now, on the surface, he's saying, "It's me, Jesus, don't worry about it." But this word, "it is I," can also be translated, "I am." Now, if you're familiar with that phrase, "I am," it alludes to something that happened in the Old Testament, specifically the book of Exodus. Remember, Moses is tending his sheep, and Yahweh appears to him in a burning bush and says, "You need to go back to the country where the people and the king rejected you and lead them to the promised land. Lead them to this mountain." And he says, "Well, who should I say sent me?" He's asking for a name because the name encapsulates who you are. You look at Crazy Horse, for instance, the famous Indian warrior. His original name was Among the Trees. But when his father saw his courage and his strength, he renamed his mature son Crazy Horse. And that name really fit who he was. It was a manifestation of his fierce, conquering, courageous battle abilities. So when God gives a name, he gives a name that summarizes who he is, and it is, "I am really here. I am here. I am the one who is present. I am the one who will be present with you when I lead you out of Egypt. I am the one who will part the sea. I am the one who will be with you in the desert. I am the one who will appear to you on Mount Sinai. I will be the one who will take you to the promised land. I am the one who will be with you in the promised land. I am the one who's among you." So when Jesus says, "I am," he's making allusion to him being the "I am," the one who is present with them, the one who will rescue them. So not only does he walk on water, not only does he say, "I am," but he also says, "Fear not. Do not be afraid. When you look at various encounters of righteous people with the Old Testament God, their instinctive response is to be terrified, right? You look at Judges 6:23, but the Lord said to Gideon, "Peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die." When Yahweh appears to Abram, he says, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." When divinity encounters humanity, humanity is taken back, and God says, "Fear not, do not be afraid." So taking all of this together, when you look at the walking on the water, the master of the nature, the I am, the fear not, Jesus is presenting himself as someone with tremendous power and ability and capacity. You see, if you are going to be someone that you are asking someone to have faith in, you need to be somebody who can back up your promises, right? For instance, if Jesus says, "If you trust in me, you will never die, you will be raised from the dead," you need to believe that he has the power to raise you from the dead. I mean, I can make some promises to my children and say, "I will always be with you." And I can really mean that and do everything in my power to do so. But frankly, there's some forces greater than me, like death, that will cause me to break that promise. You can't make a promise unless you have the power to keep it. And Jesus here shows that he's a rightful object of faith because he has the power and the capacity to keep any promise. He also demonstrates that he has the character to keep his promise. You look at Allah, the God of Islam. He is not bound by his promises. He is free to change his mind. It is conceivable that somebody can go through all the rigors of Islam and appear before Allah. I'm not saying this would actually happen, but hypothetically, according to their religion, and he would say, "By the way, I changed my mind." Not only did he have to go to Mecca, give alms, make that confession, you had to do these things as well. But our God has the character to keep his promises. When he makes a promise, he has the power to execute it, and he has the character to bind himself to keeping that promise. So when Jesus tells him to go to the other side of the lake, when they obey his command to do so, he is going to make sure that if they are faithfully doing what he tells them to do, that it will happen in the end. He won't leave them high and dry. And we see this in the application of faith. Look with me at verse 28. "And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.'" Now, when we look at this passage, I mean, what's the temptation here? When we look at Peter, it's like, "Oh, Peter, there you go again. Speaking before you're thinking, what a show off." But this is actually a legitimate request. Remember, this is the time in Jesus' ministry where he is transferring and delegating power over to the disciples so that they will be able to take over the work when he leaves. Remember when he sent out the disciples to the cities of Israel in Matthew chapter 10? What did he give them? He gave them power and authority to cast out demons and do miracles. So Peter sees his master doing something, and he says, "Master, I want to do what you're doing." Like when Elijah was preparing Elisha to take over his ministry, he was delegating the power over to him so that Elisha can continue the work of Elijah. So this is a noble request. And notice he doesn't say, "I'm going to walk on water." There's a popular song when I was in college where it says, "If I keep my eyes on Jesus, I can walk on water." Jesus, he doesn't just get out, fix his eyes on Jesus, and walks on water, does he? Look very closely at what he says. "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus, if you give the command to come here, I know that I will be able to obey that command, even if it is walking on water. If Jesus gives a command, there is an implicit promise that he will give you the ability to keep that command. And so what does Jesus do? He gives a command. Come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now, you have to give Peter some credit here. He did a lot of foolish things, but would you have gotten out of the boat? He got out of the boat, the water hardened underneath each footstep. God, in the flesh, told Peter, come here, and Peter was given the supernatural ability to come as Jesus had directed him. Remember, faith is obedience to God's commands and a lot of his promises. Faith is you obey first and you figure out the logistics later. Peter obeyed first and let Jesus figure out the logistics. But then something happened. Peter is walking on the water when he begins to notice some of his surroundings. Number one, the boat is back there. Number two, he is in the middle of a lake. Number three, the wind is whipping around and he's seeing the white caps. Perhaps some ocean spray just kind of blasted his face and he thought, what am I doing? Right? And he begins to panic and he's no longer walking forward, is he? He is sinking into the sea. He has lost confidence that Jesus is keeping his promise to make sure that he will be able to faithfully obey the command to come. You see, the seeds of doubt are often the root cause of disobedience. I know when I have been teaching my children how to do things like jump in the pool and swim, one of the great obstacles to their obedience to me in this area is fear. Yesterday, we were at George's pool, and we were teaching our little ones to jump into a pool, and you would think that we were asking them to jump into the cauldron of a volcano. I mean, they would, one, two, three, and it's like this phantom force was keeping their feet anchored to the ground, and they were accusing us of everything. Like, I couldn't catch them. They were going to drown. I would let them drown. I mean, there's all these subtle accusations of my character. If you haven't had kids yet and you teach them to do that, just don't take it personally. I mean, it comes from everywhere, right? And so there's some subtle accusations there. God, I want to do what you're telling me to do, but I don't trust you. I think you'll leave me high and dry. A single woman knows that God will work all things together for good to those who love them. She also knows that God forbids marrying an unbeliever, but she's in her mid-30s, her eggs aren't getting any younger, and this really nice guy who's an atheist is thinking about asking her out, and maybe this is the calling of the Lord to save this person, and she marries him and sins against God. Or you have a business owner. Finances are really tight. You're not sure how you're going to make ends meet. The tax bill is high, so what you do is, even though the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added to you, let me just adjust the amount I claim for income so I can reduce the tax burden. The young mother takes parenting really seriously, wants to make sure that her children are given nutritious food and only buys organic, but then the husband comes home and says, sorry, baby, but we just can't afford this stuff. Can't you just buy the regular stuff? But for the sake of the children, she buys organic produce in defiance to her husband so that Junior won't grow a third eye. Right? It's all motivated by fear, isn't it? And Jesus says, but when he cried out, when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. And Jesus, to his credit, in verse 32, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He stopped walking on the water. He stopped coming to Jesus because he was doubting. You see, we stop to take steps of faith when we begin to question whether or not the step will be sound. We see a rickety wooden bridge and we're like, no further, because you're not sure if it will hold the weight. God's calling you to do something, but you're afraid to do it because you think something terrible will happen to you, which is really like saying, God, you're going to let something terrible happen to me if I obey your command. Father, you are just going to let me suffer if I obey your command. And isn't that impugning God's character? Like he can't help you. He doesn't want to help you. He basically wants you to keep all these rules that he clearly commands so that he can punish you. See, that's the wrong object of faith. That causes us to have a misapplication of faith and not take a step of faith. But what kind of assurance do we have that God will keep his promises? I think that really comes out in the confession of faith. Look at verse 32. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, almost as an afterthought, the wind ceased when they get into the boat. Jesus once again controls nature. He is going to make sure they get to Capernaum just like he told them to go. And then they gather around and they see the magnitude of what just happened and they bow down and they worship him and they call him the what? The Son of God. Now, there's some debate by Son of God. Son of God can mean a variety of things. It could be a divine title, that this is a confession of the deity of Christ, and that would be a true statement, but I'm not sure if that's what's meant here. See, later on in Matthew 16, Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. You see, the Son of God is another term for Christ, which is just another term for Messiah. Now, when we use that term Christ, a lot of times you look at Jesus, and his name is Jesus Christ, and we think that Christ is his last name. David, hence, Jesus Christ. But Christ is a title. It speaks of being the anointed one, the Messiah. And there's a history there. We actually read about the first reference to the Messiah, the clear one, is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. God is redirecting David's plan. David wants to build a house for God, but God says, no, 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 David. I'm going to build a house for you. And he says this in verse 13, 2 Samuel 7, 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, this is talking about a descendant of David, that there will always be somebody, some descendant from David who will reign forever and ever. Now there's two ways this can happen. Number one of David's sons has another son who takes over his reign upon death, and then that son has another son who takes over his reign upon death. And so here on out for all eternity, there'll always be a son on David's throne. His line will not die out, but that assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes that death will go on forever. Now the other way that can happen is that somewhere down the line, one of the sons of David will live forever. And that is the Messiah. That is the forever king. And notice how in verse 14, he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There's a father-son relationship between this forever king and the father. This is actually pronounced in Psalm 2:7. I will tell of a decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. So taken together, this is the Son of God. It is the title of the Messiah. So when the disciples are confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, they're saying he is the Messiah. He is the promised one of God. He is the fulfillment of all these prophecies. God told Abraham, I will make one of your descendants bless all the nations through you. That points to Jesus. You look at the imagery of the Passover and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that is Jesus. The one who would be born in Bethlehem, that is Jesus. All these prophecies all point to Jesus. Even the spectacular ones, like him being born of a virgin, they all point to Jesus. We have the spectacular promise that God will never allow his Holy One to undergo decay. That points to Jesus being resurrected from the dead. All of these promises are fulfilled through the Messiah. So we see that God is a promise keeper, that he keeps his promises. He makes promises to you, and if he can make great promises and fulfill them, then can't he fulfill the smaller promises to you? I mean, let's say you're hiking in Colorado and you have a guide and he's taking you across this giant canyon. And to get across this canyon, there is a rickety wooden bridge. And you walk there and you just freeze. Because you don't want to be that hiker that is covered on Fox News or whatever that fell to his death by stepping on a bad plank and falling to his death. And there's a search and rescue. They never find you. You just kind of disappear and your name is in the media, but you're dead and you can't even enjoy that. You don't want to be that guy. And so you're telling your guide, hey, I'm not going any further here. And he says, it's safe. Trust me. Look, I'll prove it to you. And so he walks into the middle of the bridge. And then to convince you even further, he jumps up and down and says, see? And then he walks in front of you. Would you cross the bridge at that point? I mean, some of you who doubt God keeping his promises, you just look at Jesus. And you look at all the promises that he kept in spectacular ways. It's as if that guide was jumping up and down in the middle of the bridge, showing you, look, you can trust this because he's fulfilled all these promises. So when we're taking a step of faith, it's not a rickety bridge. We're really crossing a bridge that is firm and solid and proven because of all the prophecies given to Jesus. Therefore, we don't have to be afraid to obey. Remember, faith is obedience to God's commands in light of his promises. When you believe that God will keep his promises, you are not afraid to take that step of faith. Just like Peter was not afraid to take that step of faith when he had confidence that if Jesus had come, he would be able to do so. And so when we look at the scriptures, we see that God links command keeping to promises. And there's almost a dare to them. If you take this step of faith and keep this command, then you will generate more faith. For instance, Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. So if you seek first the kingdom of heaven, if you forsake wealth and material pursuits, if you forsake all that stuff to pursue the kingdom of God, then God will provide all these things to you in addition to it. He'll provide you enough food to eat and shelter, all that you need to live. He will provide that for you if you trust him and seek first the kingdom of heaven. You see, and you will never know if God will keep that promise unless you do what? Unless you take that step of faith. We read in Matthew 19:29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. You will never know if God will bless you and bless your broken relationships 100-fold until you take that risk and follow Christ, will you? Look at the command in Matthew 28:18-20. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You will never know if Jesus will be with you wherever you go unless you go and make disciples of all nations and see him in action. You see, faith leads to obedience. In fact, we can't even obey. We can't even hope to obey the command to forsake our sin and follow Christ unless there's some modicum of faith, right? I mean, we have faith that the Bible is the Word of God. We have faith that has been preserved and recorded so that we can understand it. We have faith that if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we will rise from the dead because we have faith that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. We have faith that when we stand before God on judgment day, he will not consign us to everlasting torment because Jesus paid for our sin on the cross, and we have faith that God will keep his promise that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. I mean, all that is faith, isn't it? All of that gives us the confidence to live a Christian life with conviction. And the funny thing about faith is that faith is kind of like a muscle. The more you exercise it, the stronger it becomes. I mean, you look at Abraham, the father of faith. God appears to him, tells him, why don't you make a 900-mile journey to the west? Leave your friends, family, take your servants, take your animals, take your wife, and what I'm going to do is I will give you this promised land. And so he does it. God also tells him that through you, all the nations will be blessed. I'm going to make you a great nation. And even though you're old and barren, God will give you a son, even though you are aged and your wife's womb is dead. And what does God do? Abraham trusts him and he gives him a son. And then you see the ultimate exercise of faith. God appears to him and says, take your son, your only son, and go to the mountain assigned and sacrifice him. Now, this is a real crisis of faith, wouldn't it? Because God, on one hand, he promised that this son will become a great nation, which means that he would have to at least have some children. He doesn't know how this will happen, but this is a classic case of faith, right? Where you obey first and you work out the logistics later. And we learn that he believed that God had the power to resurrect his son from the dead so that God could still keep his promise, and that even that as Abraham obeyed, God would still work things out in the end. You see, that led to even greater faith. I mean, I'm sure there are times in your life where you have stepped out in faith. I know we have many of you have given sacrificially where you are not sure where the money is going to come from, but you still gave in faith, and then you saw God work. It might have been something like a generous gift that somebody gave you, or a tax break, or perhaps you got a raise or a better job, but you sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things were provided to you. And that is God patiently instructing you to take steps of faith. You look at Jesus. I mean, didn't Jesus take a step of faith when he went to the cross? I mean, he knew he was going to die, and he had to trust the Father to raise him from the dead. That was a step of faith. So what is the area in your life where you really need to take a step of faith? Do you have a compromising relationship that you need to break off? Perhaps you have some controlling tendencies that you're unwilling to relinquish. Perhaps it's really stepping up your commitment to maybe the church or some other good work that the Lord has for you, or maybe stepping up giving. I don't know what it is. It could be just some temptation or maybe struggling with discontentment. What in your life is lacking faith? And see, the thing is, there's only one remedy to this, right? A lot of times we are just kind of passive and we just hope that God will just zap us with faith. But your faith will never grow until you take that step of faith. Just like Peter would never know that God was going to faithfully provide the means to come to him per his command until he got out of the boat, you will never know how abundantly and graciously and generously God will provide for you when you do what he tells you to do, unless you get out of the boat and you take that step of faith. So whatever excuse it is, whatever concern you have, obey first and let God work out the logistics. But as for you, you take the first step of faith. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and I thank you for this word. And I do pray that all of us will obey first and ask questions later, that we will take that step of faith. And Lord, I don't know what steps of faith these brothers and sisters need to take, but I pray that they will resolve right now in their heart to do so, and that they will trust your character. They will look at your track record of keeping your promises, and that they will make the right application of faith in stepping out in faith. Lord, help us to be a church of faith, a faith that seeks to obey you in all that we do. We know your character. We know that you'll never ask us to do something which you will not give us the power to do. And so, Lord, we take that step of faith. In Christ's name, amen.